Our sermon text for tonight is going to be Matthew chapters 8 through 10. And I'd just like to say, kind of before I get started, as I've studied this section over the past few weeks, I have been blown away by God's faithfulness, by His grace and mercy to us as a body. So much of the things in this text are just reminiscent of the very things we've been learning in Deuteronomy. And I was actually joking with Lee on Saturday. I said, "Now, Lee, you can't steal too much of my thunder on Sunday morning, because I still need to have some things to talk about Sunday evening." And he didn't. He did a great job this morning. But what I was reminded of time and time again as I was studying was just how much grace there is in the fact that we can turn to this book in the Gospels and see shades and the very realities that we're seeing in Deuteronomy coming back to us time and time again. And so, for the sake of time, we won't read all three chapters, because that would be a lot. So I've selected a part of Matthew chapter 9 for us to read as we get started. It comes at the very end of the chapter, so we'll read chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. If you've picked up a Bible from the back table, it's found on page 814. And would you stand, once again, to honor the reading of God's Word? So Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we echo this prayer. Lord, that you, as we go forth from this evening, would send us out into the harvest, as you have already done, Lord, to make your name known. Lord, that is the desire of our hearts, that you would be glorified in all parts of the earth, Lord. And we pray that as we hear your word this evening, that it will do the very thing that it is said to do, that it will sharpen, that it will equip, that it will rebuke when it needs to rebuke, Lord, and that we will walk away from here tonight better equipped to faithfully walk with you down this road of faith, Lord. So it's in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray this evening, for the glory of you and the exaltation of Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We certainly live in an interesting age. The amount of information that we have at our fingertips as we experience this technological revolution, the ease of communication that we have, and that we can see people and talk to them halfway around the world, all of these things are amazing and markedly different from the world a few decades ago and moving backwards. And one of the things that has simultaneously happened as we've gone through this technological revolution is that we have begun to live in the age of postmodernism. Modernity and its solid footing have fallen by the wayside, and we are now living in a world seemingly devoid of solid footing. Now, this reality is extremely challenging for the believer, because Scripture is clear in what it says about our approach to God and what it says about our approach to His Word, and what it says about our approach to this life of faith. We are called in all of these things to faithfulness, to an unwavering, steadfast belief in God and a hope in the promises that are sure to come to fruition. And in this age, this faith is becoming a greater and greater challenge to cling to. Now, one reason for that is because we, like everyone before us, are human. And we are naturally inclined to doubt, to worry, to forget, and to simply lack faith. And two, because we, in the world that we live in, are hearing more and more every day that to cling to something as true, and to be anchored to it, to steal a phrase from one of my fellow interns, to be lashed to the mast, is seen as archaic, obsolete, and borderline foolhardy. So when we come to a text like the one we've come to tonight, we are coming in light of these realities, that we're living in a postmodern world. And this text gives us a resounding and loud call to be faithful. Matthew recounts stories of Christ's miraculous healing. He gives his difficult and challenging exhortations. And these stories are built together to scream out to the believer, remain faithful because it's worth it. And tonight, these are realities that I want to look at. I want to look at three things that we must remember if we are to live faithfully in this life. Three truths that will hopefully anchor us in faithfulness as we cling to the cross of Christ in the midst of this turbulent and ever-changing world. So the first point, and the first thing that we must remember all that God has done in the past to remain faithful in the present. We must remember all that God has done in the past to remain faithful in the present. And one of the beautiful realities of taking a larger section of Scripture, like we've done tonight, is that we can see themes building on one another. We can see, from a contextual standpoint, all these stories and exhortations melding together and layering on top of one another, so we can simply see more from the chapters together than we could from the individual stories themselves. And so when we look at these first three chapters stemming from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his most extensive string of teaching throughout the Gospel books, we can see certain themes coming to the surface. And the first of these themes that I want to look at comes from the stories of Christ healing people. Now, across these chapters, we have 9 such stories. And 8 of these, we have a very direct account of how this healing took place. And what is striking to me when we look at these stories, these 8 direct accounts of Christ miraculously healing people, is the humble and confident approach that the people had in coming before Jesus. Listen to these statements. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Only say the word and my servant will be healed. Just lay your hand on her and she will live. If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And then we have the 2 blind men coming into the streets yelling, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Clearly, the people coming to Jesus had the utmost of confidence that he could stretch his hand into their circumstance and bring about new life. Now, what would have brought about this confidence in the person of Jesus, this utter stranger, for these people to say things like, "Just say the word and it will be done"? Well, when we turn back to chapter 4 in Matthew, we have a statement right before we get into the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew says, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." See, Matthew answers this question of why these people would come with such confidence before Christ. Because they had heard his fame spreading through the countryside. They had heard the stories of all that he had done, and they said, "I believe that this Christ can act in my circumstance as well." Let's take the story of the leper. This is one who has been an outcast from the day the disease first appeared until this very moment. And he has heard what people have been saying about Jesus. Can't you imagine the whispers going through the countryside? "He cast a demon out of a man." "What? Are you sure?" "Yeah, that's what I saw. And more than that, he's been healing the sick and the paralyzed. Wow, this is amazing." The leper would have heard these words and thought, "Maybe, just maybe, this Jesus can heal me too." So it's in this moment when Jesus is coming with the crowds behind him that the leper breaks every aspect of social structure and protocol. And he comes kneeling before Jesus and says these incredible words, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now think about this. This was one who should have stayed at a distance. Not only should he have stayed at a distance, he should have had his hand covered over his mouth, yelling, "Unclean, unclean," so they would know to stay away from him lest they catch the same disease. And basically, without the hand of God stretching into his life, he had no hope for his life getting any better. It was simply going to be life on the margins. And yet he comes before Jesus and says, "I know that you are one who can make me clean." And Jesus, rather than doing what any good Israelite would have done, recoiling away from this one who is so utterly unclean, he stretches out his hand and says, "I will be clean." Now, on one hand, we could look at the compassion and mercy of Jesus, this extension of grace into the life of the leper. That would be good and right for us to look at. However, in light of the rest of the chapters, what interests me far more is the humble, unwavering, confident posture of the leper. He comes to Jesus saying, I know who you are. I know of what you've done in the past. And because of these things, I know that you can heal me too. And we see this happening in almost every instance of healing throughout these chapters. The centurion, only say the word and my servant will be healed. The ruler with the dead daughter, just lay your hand on her and she will live. The woman with the hemorrhage who has suffered much at the hand of physicians, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. What remarkable confidence these men and women had to come to this stranger and say, I know, without a shadow of a doubt, that you can intervene in this situation. And that the reason that I know this with such confidence is because I know that you have faithfully intervened in the past. You can even look at the story of the men at the in the tombs of the Gadarenes. These men come who are demon-possessed, and the demons come and are rightly terrified, because they know more so than any of the men of his day all that Jesus has done in the past, and they come rightly terrified. Now, brothers and sisters, how do we look at these stories? These stories of Christ miraculously healing men and women coming to him in faith and respond appropriately. First, let's reflect together for a moment. If these men and women had heard whisperings of who Christ was, wind blown through the streets, then we have heard these truths loudly proclaimed in the heart of the city. We aren't coming to Christ with an incomplete view of who he is, as merely a miracle worker and healer and teacher. Rather, we are coming with the full confidence of the entire canon of Scripture, a text that is building up to, pointing towards, reflecting on, and loudly proclaiming the person, deity, and glory of Christ. We are living on this side of Calvary, and we don't simply know that Christ has the ability to heal us physically. We know from personal experience that he has healed us spiritually, given us new life, taken our place of condemnation, and given us his place of justification before God. Brothers and sisters, we have been richly and abundantly blessed by our Savior. So when we think of remembering all that Christ has done in the past, it starts with this very reality. Remembering the truths of Scripture, reflecting on the gospel of Christ, this message that simultaneously humbles the believer in their utter unworthiness of grace and assures him through Christ's unending faithfulness. I fear that too often we can fall victim to the very truths that we've been looking at in Deuteronomy. That we, like the Israelites, can stand on the brink of the promised land, and we can forget the very things that we should remember, and remember the very things that we should forget. These people that came, and they remembered the truths of the day, that the people of the promised land, that the people that they were going in to take the promised land from, were very big, that they were terrifying. And they forgot God's faithful hand to bring them out of Egypt. And so they responded in panic and rebellion. And then when they realized their mistake, they tried to go up and take the promised land on their own. How foolish. We could look at that in the same idea with the stories that we've been looking at so far this evening. What if the centurion had brought to mind the realities of the day? That he is in a position of authority, that he and Jesus had no context even for a conversation, let alone asking him for help, and that he was coming to ask help from the wandering, homeless son of an Israelite carpenter. Do you think that if he had brought these realities to mind, he would have come and said to Christ, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, so just say the word, and my servant will be healed? Of course not. He would have come and said, I really care about my servant, but I can't humble myself in front of all these people. After all, I'm in a position of authority. I'm representing Rome to these people. And after all, isn't all this talk about Jesus really been blown out of proportion? However, it is in his remembrance and his belief and his faithfulness that that he comes prostrate before Christ, who in turn says, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And he says, go, as you have believed, let it be done. So my friends, is this not the desire at the very core of who we are? To reach the end of our days, to be called home, and for Christ to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And we, like the centurion, in order to have this hope become a reality, need to remember all the ways that Christ has been faithful in the past. We need to reflect on the truths of Scripture. We need to be reminded by our brothers and sisters day after day that Christ is unchanging and unwavering. And so if He's been faithful in the past, He's sure to be faithful in the present. And we need to take care lest we forget. Because forgetting, I adjure you, is the most dangerous snare for the life of faith. All we have to do is recount Israel's history to see how dangerous forgetting can be. It is in moments of them remembering God's grace through the Mosaic Covenant that God's people dwell safely in the land. They experience great favor and blessing at the hand of the Lord, and they dwell in peace. They forget the covenant and run after other gods. God gives them over to their idolatry and drives them out from the land in order that they might see the unfruitfulness of their lives and be drawn back to Him. We can look at the Psalms and see time and time again the psalmist reminding the nation of Israel of the Exodus, the Passover, the wilderness wanderings, and the taking of the Promised Land. And he's saying, remember these realities, reflect on these realities, and act accordingly. We can look right here in our text, starting in 8:23, to see the danger of forgetting. The disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, and they see the storm rising up around them. And they forget God's faithfulness in the past. Think of all the stories they could have called to mind. Just think of calling to mind the story of Elijah, who prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. He prayed again and it rained that very day. If they had called this to mind, would they have been worried that Christ would be able to show His power over the winds and the sea? But rather than calling God's past faithfulness to mind, they remembered the world's terrified approach to death. And they woke Jesus up saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And Jesus looks at them. He looks at their fear of the winds and the seas. He looks at their fear of the seeming finality of death. And He says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So brothers and sisters, let this not be said of us. Let us look to the past and call to mind the truth of Scripture. All the ways that God has been at work in your life. How even in the most trying of circumstances, God has given you the grace that you need for that day. And let us take care lest we forget. For the danger of forgetfulness is great. It is the very thing that can bring God's loving, disciplining hand of rebuke against us. And two, we need to remember and take care lest we forget. For the life of faith is one of difficulty and trial as we seek to make God's name known in the midst of this world. So that brings us to point number two. We must remember the call to proclaim the gospel in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this difficult world. We must remember the call to proclaim the gospel in the midst of this difficult world. In looking at these stories, the ones that Christ healing people, we have multiple examples of people being commended for their faith. And we also have, at the same time, this growing clarity of how this faith in Jesus plays out in the world. Christ, when questioned about fasting in chapter 9, says that a day is coming when the bridegroom and the bride will be separated. We are living in that time today. However, it is during this time that Jesus is with them, before He goes to the Father, that He gives them this new message. He says that it is fit for new wineskins. He says that it is something that... He says that He has come with something new that they have not expected. And this is the reality that they did not see coming. This is the new authoritative message that Christ brings in everything that He says. And this is it. To live a life of faith will cost you everything. This is an absurd statement from the perspective of the Israelites. Under the Mosaic Covenant, as we looked at this morning, the very thing that the people of His day were clinging to, faithfulness yields blessing, while rebellion yields curse. Faithfulness yielded blessing, rebellion yielded curse. And yet, Christ says the message has changed. He says that if you are faithful in this life, then the men around you that have hated Me will bring you into their synagogues and courts, and they will hate you. They will beat you. And yes, they may even put you to death. And what is more, it may be your own children bringing the death sentence upon you. That Christ says that this new message will not bring peace but a sword. That father will be set against children and brothers against sisters. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Every bond that the world sees as strong in this life will be made weak in light of the strength of the bond believers have with one another through Christ and to Christ through the gospel. And this new message is one that we have been sent out with. The verse that we read at the very beginning of our service. My fellow saints, listen to the words. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. These very crowds that one day would be screaming for his crucifixion. He looks out. He has compassion because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We have been sent out. We have received the Great Commission, and we have been sent out with the Holy Spirit to aid us. And we, like the 12 disciples that are sent out in this passage, are sent out to proclaim a message. And this is the very thing that is the outworking of the life of faith. Jesus talks of these realities in the midst of commending people for their faith. And I believe it's because these two realities go hand in hand. Here, as we see the 12 go out, we see the outworking of the very faith that the men and women were commended for in the stories of healing. And one cannot escape from the reality that this journey of faith, to be faithful in this life, is to be faithful on a journey full of dangers, snares, pitfalls. And should we continue to live faithfully to Christ, we are doing none other than walking, carrying our cross towards our eventual upward call of God in Christ. These are the realities that we must count the cost of. These are the realities that we must look and say, if I'm going to live faithfully in this life, these are the things that are going to happen to me. And is it worth it? And it begs the question, how can we possibly succeed? How can we possibly remember the truths of Scripture and faithfully share the gospel with those around us and maintain a life of faith? That brings us to our last reality that we must cling to, that we must call to mind. We must remember the hope that we have as children of God. We must remember the hope that we have as children of God. See, it's here in this passage that Christ gives a vivid illustration of how much it might cost you to follow him. He says the following words, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me." And then he says, "Have no fear." How is it that Christ can say this? After all, he has just told them that because of his name, they will be maligned, persecuted, hated, beaten, and even killed by the men of this age. He says, "Rather than fear these men that can do all of these things to you, fear God. Don't fear the one who can kill the body but cannot harm the soul. Instead, fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell, where those there will experience eternal, agonizing wrath and judgment." So what does this fear look like? Are we to sit and tremble, waiting for his rebuke and angry discipline, the way a child would wait for a burst of anger from an abusive father? No, of course not. God is good and loving and righteous. And our fear of God is a reverence, albeit a joyful remembrance of all that he has done and all that he has promised to do in the future. See, following this statement, to have no fear, but a healthy fear of God, Christ reminds us of the faithfulness of the Father. He tells them that even the sparrows that are seen as insignificant of the world are known and sustained by the Father. And he reminds them of the reality that they are much more valuable than sparrows. These mere aspects of creation. We are the very unique part of the creation story. One, in the sense that we are made in the image of God. And two, in the sense that through the gospel, we have been made a new creation. In the most real sense of the term. And we can look forward to one day, after we have persevered, and Christ promises right here in this passage, that if we don't deny him before men, he in turn will not deny us before God. And this, my brothers and sisters, is the only hope that we have of reaching that day of rest. That Christ would look at us as we stand before the judgment seat and say, "That one, that one's mine." And we take heart now in how Christ ends this section of the book. He reminds us of the rewards of a faithful life. As we walk in such a way that we are led by the Spirit to how we can best love those around us and love our God and Father who has brought us life, we will be reassuring ourselves day after day of the coming hopeful reality we have of being at home with Christ. And He assures us that should this life be a reality, a consistent journey with Him, then we will by no means lose the reward laid up for the bride of Christ. And so now, as we prepare for another week, my hope and my prayer is that we will not be men and women who forget. My hope is that we will be men and women who are marked by radical faithfulness to God. And that this faithfulness will stem from our remembrance. Our remembrance of the gospel, our remembrance of the Great Commission, and our remembrance of the sure promises of our God. If you aren't a believer here this evening, and you can't look back at the evidences of God's grace in your life, then I beg you to place your faith in Him. He is the only one who cannot disappoint. And even when we turn aside in rebellion and forgetfulness and sin, He will be faithful to call us back to Himself. For He is perfectly faithful and unchanging and cannot deny Himself. If you'd like to talk with me or anybody around you after the service, we'd love to. And as we, as brothers and sisters, look forward to the future promises that we have in God, we look forward to a day when we will be gathered with all people and nations and languages before the throne room of God, and we will sing the truth of Christ's incredible love for us. So that's how we'll close this evening. We'll have a moment of silence while the musicians come forward to get ready, and we'll pray together as we go out to be faithful in this life, that we would share the gospel, that we would see fruit from that, and then one day we would stand with brothers and sisters from all over the globe to sing this very song that we're going to close with, where the nations will sing His love together. So we'll have a moment of silence, and we'll pray.